It's a special time each week as we come to the Word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. 2 weeks ago on this Lord's Day, we began to look at the first of the five doctrines of grace, which is Scripture alone. As we have said the past two Sundays, Scripture alone refers to the complete, ultimate, and absolute authority of the Scriptures, that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, the only source of Holy Writ. And we've been borrowing from the Cambridge Declaration, which says the Bible alone teaches all that is necessary for our salvation from sin and is the standard by which all Christian behavior must be measured. So by way of review and to remind us of how God employs His Word, please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55. And once again, we'll read verses 8 through 11. And as we turn there, let us consider what God has to say about His Word. These are powerful scriptures. I think the elders, were kind of joking this week, will come to passage and say, this is a powerful passage, as if there isn't one passage that is powerful. Amen? Well, this is a powerful passage. Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God accomplishes His will through His Word. We should give that some good thought. Think about it. He spoke the Word and the world came into order. Now that's power, isn't it? The Bible says that God breathed the breath of life into man and man became a living soul. Well, listen to this. The Word of God is God-breathed, and it is alive, and it is active, and as a matter of fact, referred to as the Word of life. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the living Word. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ Himself is referred to as the Word of life. Family, when we speak of the Word of God, we are not speaking about paper and ink, but of something that is profound, that is alive, powerful, high, and holy, and succeeds in the matter for which God sends it. It is God's way of accomplishing His will. He energizes His Word with His power, and He accomplishes the will of God through His Word. According to Psalm 138, verse 2, God has magnified or exalted His Word according to all of His name. And we maintain that if God holds something as high, then so must we, and that to the degree that He exalts it. The Word of God is to be exalted in our hearts and minds, for God has exalted it even according to His name. We also studied and found out that we might comprehend the divine nature of the Word of God. We learned that the Word of God is inspired by God Himself, and again, it is God-breathed, and therefore, being of God, it is inerrant. If we were to say the Word of God has an error in it, we'd say God makes errors. But not only is it inerrant, it is infallible. It cannot err. And supremely authoritative. It is the Word of God. God says it. That's the way it is. Last week, we moved to an area that seems to really be a problem in the church today, and it deals with the sufficiency of the Scripture. It seems that even though most Christians would say, yes, they believe the Bible is sufficient, that they really don't know how to apply it. And in practice, then, many do not act or live as though the Scriptures are sufficient. And so we find it important today to continue to speak of the sufficiency of the Scripture. Introduction. By sovereign design, the Word of God accomplishes the will of God. That's the way God designed it. It's His choosing. By His design, the Word of God accomplishes the will of God. The Scriptures are sufficient in accomplishing all that God wills. And In support of that, we look to the Westminster Confession of Faith. It addresses the sufficiency of Scripture. A, we'll repeat it one more time. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His glory, for man's salvation, for faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. This statement is true, and it is worthy of noting. The whole counsel of God, concerning all things necessary for His glory, for man's salvation, for faith and life, can be derived from the Word of God alone, by itself, without outside resource. And not only that, it needs nothing added to it. It's full. It is complete. Now to prove and point to the Scripture's sufficiency, we turn to Psalm 19:7. If you have your Bibles, I ask you to turn there one more time. Statements like the one we just read really mean nothing unless they are supported in the Scripture, unless they blossom out of the Scripture. So turning to Psalm 19:7, we read as the psalmist wrote concerning the sufficiency of the Word of God. Listen to all he says in just a few short verses. Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Amen. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. The word of God is sufficient. Amen? Now, employing these verses as a springboard, we began to talk last week about the sufficiency of Scripture in regards to salvation. Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23 says that people are born again, they're saved, they're reconciled with God through the living, there's that word living, through the living and abiding Word of God. If the Word of God by itself, with nothing added, is sufficient for salvation, then it is also sufficient for evangelism. According to Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, or the Word of Christ. And Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is living, it is active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. Have you ever heard the Word of God and it pierced your heart? Convicted you? It's living, it's active. It is the power of God to those who are being saved. And so it's piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That is, the Scriptures are able to convict the soul. We also then looked at the example of the ministry of Christ and read that the Lord's evangelism strategy was to preach the gospel. We read that in Mark chapter 1, verse 38. We also read the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And we read that if people will not believe the Scripture, that nothing else, no sign, no miracle, will convince them of the truth. They must believe the Scriptures. So church, Scripture alone, by itself, with nothing added, is sufficient for the salvation of men and thus the evangelization of men. It is, as the apostle wrote in Romans 10, after declaring, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, then he reasoned and said, but how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Not only are the Scriptures sufficient for salvation and evangelism, but they are vital to salvation and evangelism. No evangelism, no salvation takes place apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now today we're going to move along, and we want to wrap up this teaching, and next week we'll be on the second doctrine of grace. But number one, Roman number one, the sufficiency of the Scripture. the sufficiency of the Scripture. A, Scripture alone is sufficient for sanctification. That's a big word. If you don't know how to spell sanctification, look down to number one there. There it is for you. To understand what we're saying here, we need to understand what sanctification is. So number one, sanctification is the process. The process. And it's important to note that sanctification does involve process. So sanctification is the process of God's grace by which the believer is separated from sin and becomes dedicated to God's righteousness. And that's a quote right out of the Nelson Bible Dictionary. And then I add, and it results in right and holy living. Sanctification is the process of God's grace by which the believer is separated from sin and becomes dedicated to God's righteousness and results in right and holy living. The word sanctification is very closely related and, depending on the use, even synonymous with words like holy, consecrated, and set apart. The process of sanctification, then, is the act of being made holy, being consecrated, being set apart by the hand of God. And again, with the result then being that one would live a God-glorifying life. But what we really need to take in, and I want to point out today, is that our sanctification as defined, as the definition makes apparent, is a two-sided coin. Two, sanctification is two-sided, for it is the process of God's grace by which the believer, number one, is separated from sin, which speaks of our position in Christ. Something that is done, finished, and then two, becomes dedicated to God's righteousness, which speaks of our practice, the ongoing work of sanctification, working in our practice. If we're going to understand sanctification being set apart, we must understand both aspects, that of position and that of practice. So A, for the believer, there is the aspect of sanctification that is past tense, having already been accomplished by the divine hand of God. When Paul wrote the first letter to the Corinthians, he identified them as, chapter 1, verse 2, those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. And later in that book, in chapter 6, verse 11, he says that they were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And number one, Hebrews 10:10 says that it is by the will of God that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Believers have been sanctified, set apart, made holy in Christ Jesus in the name of the Lord Jesus by the will of God through the offering of Jesus Christ. All of this speaks of our position, that we're holy and blameless in the sight of God. It is what God has done for us through Christ Jesus. Now, not only is that done, but something else is happening. We're continually being sanctified. Sanctification is the process of God's grace by which the believer, number one, is separated from sin, position, and number two, becomes dedicated to God's righteousness. And again, I'm calling that practice. Having already established that God is the one who sanctifies us, B, we must also note that God is the one who is sanctifying us. Currently, right now. Number one, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 through 24 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." May the God of peace sanctify you entirely. What's he talking about? If we were sanctified, why at the end of his letter is he saying, "Now may the God of peace sanctify you entirely"? He's talking about, at least in part, our practices. So he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." Amen. And praise the Lord. See, while God is the one who brings our sanctification about, past, present, and future, He also calls the believer to become actively involved in the ongoing process. We don't lay on the floor and say, okay, Lord, you're going to do it all. I'm not going to do anything. He calls us to become involved, to obey, to participate in the work of the Spirit. So number one, Hebrews 12:14 commands, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Sanctification is to be pursued by the believer. And beloved, if we're not sanctified and we're not in the process of sanctification, we're not going to see the Lord. How does sanctification look in the believer's practices? Romans chapter 6, verse 19. For just as you formerly presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. When we live out a sanctified life, we do not present our members, the members of our body, to impurity and to lawlessness, but as slaves to righteousness. In other words, we do the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 and 7 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. You had no knowledge of God. You were ignorant. Don't continue in those lusts when you were ignorant, when you were dark in your understanding. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Be sanctified in your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God calls his offspring to follow after him. D. Sanctification results in holy, righteous living. Becoming dedicated to living a life that is in agreement with God's righteousness. Well, we say, okay, if sanctification is the process of God's grace by which the believer is separated from sin and becomes dedicated to God's righteousness, how then is this grace dispensed? Or in other words, number three, how does God accomplish sanctification? How does he do it? Does he flip a little switch in our head and we just start doing what's right? No, he calls us to participate, doesn't he? Well, the answer is found in Jesus' prayer. Jesus prayed to the Father, saying, John 17, 17 and 19, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. Beloved, God has so chosen that we, the believer, would be sanctified in the truth, and his word is truth. We're finding out that the word of God is essential to our sanctification. For you are saved by grace through faith. Thank you. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is not of works. It is a gift of God that God administers through the hearing of his word. No wonder Jesus prayed asking the Father to sanctify his own in the church. Church, apart from the scriptures, there is no sanctification. None. How does Jesus sanctify his bride, the church? Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Have you gotten to that scripture yet, Sean?
No.
Not yet? Got a little ways to go? Teaching Ephesians in your Sunday morning Bible class. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? That he might sanctify her. How? Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Christ cleanses his bride, the church, you and me, by washing us with the water of the word. And for what purpose? That she might be without a spot or a wrinkle or any such thing, sanctified, set apart. The church, you and I, are cleansed by the washing of the water of the word. I appreciated so much one Sunday. We were expounding the word, and one man, after it was over, he said, "I feel like I was washed today." That's what the word of God does. Washes us. Cleanses us. And that's how the Lord sanctifies us. So church, you and I are cleansed by the washing of the water of the word, that we would be sanctified, holy and blameless, living obedient, submissive lives dedicated to the righteousness of God. This is why the Apostle Paul always laid down the groundwork of doctrine before he told the believer what they ought to do. Study the epistles. See how Paul wrote, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Romans, the believer is not commanded to do one thing until the sixth chapter. If I got my facts down right. Would you please turn to Romans chapter 6? What was Paul doing? He lays down the groundwork. This is what God has done for you. Now this is how you ought to respond. He doesn't say respond this way until he lays down the groundwork that this is what God has done. Right? We always say this. We do not live right to be saved so that God will save us, but God has saved us. So now, let's live right. Amen? Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. He's establishing this doctrine. We've died with Christ, but we've raised with Christ also. Why? So that we can continue in sin? No, God forbid. But so that we'll walk in the newness of life. Now verse 12. Therefore, and what do we say? What's the therefore? Therefore. It points us back to everything he said. Because of these divine truths, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And how can I believe these things unless he's already established them? He establishes it. This is what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Now walk worthy, which is exactly what he does in the book of Ephesians. In the first three chapters, Paul lays down what God has done for the believer through Jesus Christ. And then and only then in chapter 4, he begins to lay down how one ought to live a sanctified life. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I, therefore, because of what I've laid down, because of the truth that is established, the prisoner of the Lord, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. How do we know what manner that would be except that he establishes the truth of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ? The truth is essential to sanctified living. First, the scriptures that teach that the believer has been sanctified, then the call to sanctified living. What was and is God's method to bring people to himself? The scriptures. What was and is God's method to bring his people to right living? The scriptures. The word of God accomplishes the will of God in his people effectively, efficiently, and sufficiently. Now I say all this because many believers, in trying to live a right life before God, turn everywhere and to everything and to everybody except the Scriptures. In trying to overcome sin, they turn to men for advice. If you come to our office and you say, "What should I do?" we're going to turn to the Scripture. Amen? We turn to everywhere for advice. Very often we turn to, especially in our world, in our time, to psychological self-help books. Instead of trusting the Word of God, we turn to books and articles that tell us that there's several steps to recovery. How about just obedience to God? How about just believing in what He has already done? What He established before He laid the foundation of the world. I'll tell you, when you believe that, you'll live right. We turn to books and I'll say, "Well, the sin's not your fault. It's because your mama dropped your bottle when you were 6 months old." Blame everybody. Don't take any guilt. Don't take any blame. That way you'll feel better about yourself while you're on your way to hell. Others will tell you, "Well, it's okay if you sin. God's grace will overlook the sin." Paul says, "What? Shall we continue in sin all the more? God forbid. He saved us to free us from the sin so that we would not sin." Others then, not understanding that they are already empowered by the Holy Spirit, think they need the Spirit of God to grant them some kind of special grace or some kind of experience so they will all of a sudden not sin anymore. One man in particular always came saying to us that he needed the men to pray that God would give him a fresh experience of the Holy Spirit so he would be set free from a sinful activity. Hey, church, not only is the Word of God sufficient for sanctification, it is essential to it. Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And Proverbs 29:18, "Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law." Here's what the Bible says about our sins. The Bible says that if we have come to Christ, that he has set us free from sin. Sin no longer rules over us. We are no longer slaves to sin, but to righteousness by the blessed work of Jesus Christ. He did it. It's established. It's a done deal. Paul said that we should count ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. And that the life we now live, we should not live in sin, but by faith in the one who gave his life for us. That we are sealed by the Holy Spirit who lives in us, and greater is he who is in us than he who is in this world. In fact, it is true. Through Christ Jesus, we can do all things. In our weaknesses, we find His strength. Family, we don't need another book. We do not need to find a secret formula or to have a special experience, but to obediently live by the ever-sufficient Word of God. The method for sanctification is right living, is a Bible doctrine. As James Montgomery Boyce put it, "To live as Christians, we must know what God has done in making us Christians." Church, we must know what has happened, and the only way to know is to look at the book that is called the Word of God, these Holy Scriptures. Sanctification, right living, being set apart, has nothing to do with human method, not whatsoever. It has nothing to do with a drummed up experience, but it has everything to do with the truth of God's Word. The Word of God is the power of God to those who are being saved. Scripture alone, by themselves, they are sufficient. You need deliverance from sin? Go to the Word, and what you'll find out is that God has already delivered you from the sin. Live in the freedom. Live in it. You want to live a holy, God-glorifying life? You don't have to imagine what that life would look like. Go to the Scriptures to see what God defines as a holy, God-glorifying life. And you'll also find that He has empowered you to live such a life. Now, other books and people might help us to understand the Word of God. But I tell you, dear family, Their only benefit is derived as they lead you to and help you to understand the Word of God. Never supplemental or in addition to the Word of God. The Scriptures alone are sufficient for sanctification, holy living. B, Scripture alone is sufficient for guidance. And by that I mean understanding the will of God for our life. So number one, God, through His Word, has given us all the guidance we need for life and godliness. God, through His Word, has given us all the guidance we need for life and godliness. If we know His Word and the principles laid out in His Word, then we have all we need to guide our faith and worship as revealed in our thoughts and decisions and practices. When we are equipped in the truth, then we can discern the truth by measuring what we hear and think against the Word of God. A lot of people think that discernment is this mystical kind of thing that you just kind of feel one way or another. If we know God's Word, we can measure everything against God's Word. And we're not relying upon our feelings or our thoughts, which are tremendously deceptive. But if we do not know the truth, we do not understand the principles set forth in the Word of God, then we're going to think the Scriptures do not address our issues and thus fail to offer sufficient guidance. And at that point, what do? We look somewhere else. I'll give you an example or two. Kind of might show you where I'm coming from to some degree. Several years ago, it seems the older I get that everything's several years ago. But several years ago, I was a part of a congregation where it was very popular to seek out a so-called word from the Lord. People would say, I just need a word from the Lord. If someone needed guidance or advice in their life, they would go to the pastor, and instead of taking them to the Scriptures, he would give them a word from the Lord. And regrettably, very often, his word from the Lord was quite obviously his own word and not from the Lord at all. As a matter of fact, it was his way of manipulating things. You couldn't believe the money he brought in by giving people words from the Lord. Very often contrary to the Scripture. Yet I'll tell you, that congregation and pastor continue that practice to this day, and it is amazing the congregations across the United States that will have him come and speak at their churches. In that church, people developed a habit of always saying, the Lord told me. I mean, on everything. How many pizzas are you going to order? Well, the Lord told me to order 12. I'm serious. Everything, the Lord told me. Based upon what they thought or felt, they'd attach the phrase, the Lord told me. One leader, in fact, it was the leader of our women's ministry, committed adultery. She left her husband, married the other, and broke up their marriage. And she claimed that it was all by the will of God, saying the Lord told her that she was to be married to this other man because her husband was not a believer. And beloved, there was no correction. Others believe her, and that's just one of the many blasphemous incidents. Now all we have to do is take a look at the Word of God and say, that's wrong. The Lord didn't tell you anything. You're blaspheming the Word of the Lord, and we're going to correct you according to the Scriptures. And if you do that, that'll take care of those kinds of problems. But they didn't do that because there was a lack of sound doctrine. There was no teaching. People didn't know the Word. So some so-called spiritual leader would come along and, not even being saved, would say things that people thought sounded really good. The saved were left to seek out God's will by asking the pastor for a word from the Lord, never going to the Word, trusting in deceived leaders or their own emotions and their own thoughts. There was not discernment of the truth because the truth was not presented. The Word of God was not held up. One is going to have trouble discerning the truth if they do not know the truth. I'll tell you another good one. The pastor's wife, whom they claimed had a special spirit of discernment, often advised the pastor on how he should lead the church because he didn't have that gift. As if he couldn't open up the Bible and read. We have a word for that kind of nonsense. It's called mysticism. Mysticism. We believe that there is no need to seek out mystical ways of hearing from God, but that the Scriptures, without additional help, are completely sufficient in revealing the will of God for our lives. Thus, they are sufficient for guidance. Again, according to 2 Peter 1:3 through 4, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. His divine power, church, has granted us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness, and that through the true knowledge of Him. How do we come to the true knowledge of God? It doesn't come by our imagination, but by the written Word of God. And God's Word is sufficient to guide our lives. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. What do apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers have in common? They proclaim the Word of God. How do they equip the church? In the Word of God. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of God. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Oh, how many in the churches today are carried about by every wind of doctrine. As a result, we are no longer children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about, the trickery of men. By craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So, church, we do not need to invent a way to govern the church. The Bible spells out the example for us. We do not need to go to men for a word from the Lord, for the Lord has given us His Word. We do not need to gain a spirit of discernment, for we have the Scriptures which tell us the truth and give us the principles of God by which we can measure things and make godly discernment. Scripture alone is sufficient for guidance, and that is understanding the will of God for our life. See, Scripture alone is sufficient for social reform. Scripture alone is sufficient for social reform. Our society is in a moral decline. Abortions, murder, immorality, divorce, rebellion, abuse, crime. And the rise of these things speak for themselves. And we Christians want to see this reversed. Amen? We want to reverse this downward trend because we desire to glorify God and see that Christ our Lord would be acknowledged and glorified as He should be. How we desire to see social reform, for we want to see justice. We want to see righteousness and morality. But in that desire that there would be a turnaround, there is also a great temptation. And that is that the church would not look to God and His Scriptures, but would begin to look to the government to transform our society, to legislate righteousness. In church, I remember my father telling me so many years ago that true righteousness cannot be legislated, for it must come from within by the hand of God. Hearts aren't made right by external laws, but only as God transforms them by the renewing of their mind and writes His precepts upon their heart. Number one, while we agree that we need Bible-adhering moral leadership, and everybody said amen, that will govern in righteousness, amen, and desire that to be our case in this nation, amen, we understand that social reform will only come about as people are transformed by the renewing of their minds, and that according to the Word of God. Of course we are for all legislation that conforms to the Scripture. But we understand that good legislation has never saved a soul. When we speak of reform, we speak of genuine change. Reformed. The result of moral legislation is not changed hearts or reform, but mere form. The temptation for the church is in forgetting that the Scriptures alone are sufficient for the transformation of men's hearts, that we would begin to look to the government to Christianize our nation rather than God and His Word. The psalmist said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Psalm 119:11. He didn't say, "You've written a law that's outside and going to make me behave. I've taken your law, your word, and hidden it in my heart that I might not sin against you." When the word of God pierces the heart of man, then he will no longer need an external law to keep him at home loving his wife and children. When the Word of God renews the mind of a man, then he will no longer involve himself in abortion, nor murder, nor divorce, nor immorality, nor any other ill that plagues society. When the Word of God pierces the heart of a child, that child will obey their parents. When the Word of God pierces our heart, we will glorify God. You tell me, what happened in Nineveh when Jonah came preaching the Word? They repented, and the city was spared the judgment of God. Tell me what happened on the day of Pentecost when Peter stood up and presented the gospel message. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, when they heard Peter say, "You're a bunch of sinners, you crucified the Lord," they said, "What are we going to do? What shall we do?" Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. And let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So then those who received His Word, what did they do? They received the Word. They were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And what did they do? Did they go off and continue in their sin? And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings, that is, the Word of God, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The Bible abounds in examples of what happens when the Word is preached and believed. Witchcraft comes to an end. When the Word is preached and believed, idol worship comes to an end. Debts are either paid or forgiven. Thieves pay back that which they stole. Authorities govern rightly, and servants obey those who have authority over them. Judges mete out true justice. Widows and orphans are cared for. Husbands and wives love one another. Children obey their parents. Beloved, I tell you, the Scriptures alone are sufficient for changing the heart of America. Your last statement. Scripture alone is sufficient to bring about salvation, evangelism, sanctification, guidance, and social reform, and all that God wills. This doctrine is vital to true and enduring faith. Being the church of the living God, may we uphold the truth of God, being a pillar and support of His Word. May the Lord add the blessings to His Word today. Let us bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you. And it is our prayer, Lord, that we would understand that when we pick up the Bible, we're just not picking up any old book off the shelf. But we're picking up your written word. This book, these words that are alive and active, and able to judge the intentions of the heart, to convict men of their sin, to show a man that he is a sinner in need of a Savior, that this word is the word of life, where it reveals Jesus Christ to us and the price that he paid, taking the punishment due our sins upon himself. And Lord, this book is the book of life because it tells us that if we will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be saved. We thank you for these words. It is my prayer, Lord, that as the days and weeks go by, that we will be reminded of the truth of your word. Lord, that we will consider what it means that you accomplish your will through your word. That your word never goes out without accomplishing exactly what you desire for it to. And Lord, may we not forget that your word is sufficient for every area of our life, for the day-to-day living of our life, for our practices, for our attitudes, for our thoughts. Help us to understand, Lord, that in your word you have established how we ought to live. But before establishing that, you have established what you have done so that we can live the way we ought to live. Lord, may we understand every time we open up this book, we have opened up a treasure chest that is endless in jewels, that indeed is more desirable than riches and gold. And Lord, I pray that we as a congregation of people will be a pillar in support of the truth, not, Lord, just in word, but in practice, in truth, in reality. God, we pray that you would grant it to us, that we would stand and uphold the truth and proclaim your truth, and that we would trust that you work through your word. And Lord, whether it be for salvation or evangelism, for sanctification, Lord, whether it be for how we ought to handle money, or how we ought to think about our spouse and how we ought to live in a marriage and how we ought to parent, no matter what it would be, that we would go to your scriptures knowing that they are sufficient for our need, instructing us in life and godliness. May we be a serious people. May we not be, Lord, like the rest of the world, running around, worrying about being entertained. But Lord, may we be serious about your word, living our life before you to your glory, exalting you. We thank you for your kindness, and we thank you for your love. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for it is life to us, and we praise you. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. God bless you as you go your way this week. It is my prayer that you are reading your Bible, that you are studying your Bible, that you're making it a part of your daily life, that you're living according to His Word, and that every time you're faced with a decision, every time a thought comes into your head, that you will say, does this align with God's Word? And that you will base your life upon the truth of Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless you as you go your way. We're going to take a 10-minute break if you're going to stay for a business meeting, and then we'll start that meeting, okay? God bless you.